Luke, well, just the very end of chapter 20, and then going into Luke chapter 21, and I'd like to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again pray your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to see what it is that you were teaching and saying. And we pray that you would give us a right understanding of these words. We ask these things for the sake of your holy life and innocent sufferings and death in our stead. Amen. So we were talking about the question that was brought to Jesus, the questions that were brought to Jesus trying to trap him. They were trying to find some way to publicly humiliate him and accuse him to get the people behind them in putting Jesus to death. And they failed continually. And then Jesus asked the question, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And he uses Psalm 110 to show that he's not just David's son, but also David's Lord, meaning that the Messiah is a descendant of David, but also the Lord God in human flesh and blood. And so he was trying to teach them or show them that he was the Messiah, and that the Messiah was not just to be an earthly king like they expected, but was going to be the Son of God come into this world as a man in order to redeem them. And of course, they're stumped, and the Pharisees, or the scribes, compliment Jesus on being able to dig this out of the scriptures or understand this from the scriptures, but that nobody was willing to ask him any more questions. And so then Jesus, in the hearing of the people, so all the people are still there. He's still in the temple. This is probably Wednesday, late in the day. He would be betrayed on Thursday evening and be crucified on Friday morning. So it's in that same week. So in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And by this time, if there were scribes and Pharisees in the crowd, certainly they probably overheard this. And together with this really probably comes Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 is spoken on this same day when Jesus is in the temple. Because you find these questions in chapter 22 that we've talked about, the Sadducees, and David saying, "How can David call his descendant Lord?" Then in chapter 23, Jesus said to the multitude and to his disciples, or spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their work they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." And of course, this goes back to the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were to, and Jesus probably did this as well, they hung a tassel from the bottom of their garment to remind them of God's law, that they were to obey God's law. So it was to serve as a reminder. Well, they made theirs longer. And it speaks of their phylacteries. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about you know, let God's law be as frontlets to your eyes. And so some of the people would put a box up on their forehead and let it hang down, which had was a reminder of the law of God. In other words, they had maybe a scripture or something in there to remind them that they were under the law of God and that they should have, but they would make theirs bigger so that it would stand out before all the people, because it became a matter of, you know, they were trying to show how righteous they were by how they dressed and by how they were so zealous to fulfill God's laws. And so that the people would see them and honor them. And, you know, he says they go around in long robes. I can't help but think of my experiences with Aldona. To go down, you know, and it's just to meet with some of the pastors. And many of them are there. They wear their cassock every day, even when we went out to eat. In the evening, not only were they wearing clerical collar, but a lot of them wore their cassock. So, and some of them had a pieta or whatever it is, the hat, a little small, like a skull cap type of a hat. And so it made it very showy that, you know, we are very religious people. Now, I can't judge their hearts to know why they did it, but I can't help but think, you know, we're certainly in dangerous territory where it seems to be more a matter of show. And when they had the actual meeting of the diocese, the bishop wore his full robes and big cap and sat up in the front in the chancel while we had the meeting down here. And I think, well, why are we doing this? You know, we're such a small group. But, you know, it's tradition, but it ends up, it's certainly a danger that it's all done for show. So, but when you look at the rest of chapter 23, as you go on, Jesus describes it, starting at, well, I probably should read a little bit more of this. You know, it says they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And so, you know, they like to be called by a title giving them a special honor as a rabbi, as a, you know, a teacher, a representative of God teaching God's word. And Jesus says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And so it makes you wonder, well, why are we having ranking of, you know, we have the bishop who, when we were to address him, we were to call him the Right Reverend, and the pastors were to be called Reverend. Why are we having this ranking? Because Jesus very plainly says, you know, don't be called rabbi or teacher, because you have one teacher, and that is Christ. He's the teacher. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. Well, what are the Roman Catholic Church, you know, the priests are called father. Now, it doesn't mean that they are father, you know, in the sense of, well, shouldn't anyway, in the sense of, they were the progenitor of, you know, the human DNA of a child, but it means that they are father in the sense that they are the one who, I guess you could almost say, procreates faith, makes them children of God through the services of the Father who administers the sacraments, that they are made children of God, and so they are called Father. And of course, they also have the rankings for bishops and archbishops and, you know, the Pope himself. But certainly this seems to be something that Jesus rebukes, because he says that there's one teacher, and it's Christ, and you're all brethren. In other words, we're all on equal. We're all on equal standing. We are brethren through faith in Jesus Christ. We're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The pastor is not up here somewhere, and the people down here. And a lot of churches make great effort to maintain some distinction between the pastors and the laity. Like the laity are down here and the pastors are up here. Not what Jesus says at all. And he says, and do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And so he uses the rabbi. Now here just the teacher. And it says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, you know, it almost makes you feel for the pastors and the bishops who exalt themselves and wear their fancy robes and want to be addressed in a certain way, that on the last day they're going to be humiliated, humbled. But those who humble themselves before the Lord and simply serve the Lord will be exalted.
Is this saying just don't go out and flaunt what your title is or something? Because, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with saying pastor, you know, or, which would be like a rabbi or, you know, or a teacher.
It's specifically addressing, you know, flaunting it, or in other words, seeking glory from men rather than humbling ourselves and seeking to give glory to God. And so, you know, if somebody calls a pastor or father or reverend, you know, I'm not going to say, hey, don't do that. If they want to do that. But at the same time, I'm not, as a pastor, I shouldn't be seeking that. I shouldn't be seeking to be honored in that way, or that, you know, because I'm a pastor, I should be able to sit at the head table, or at least next to the head table, because of, you know, my place. But here among Jesus, what Jesus is saying of the scribes and Pharisees is that they love to be honored in this way. They love to be honored for, you know, their righteous lives, and to dress and show off their, you know, their religious works or religiosity.
I could see somebody reading this and saying, okay, we're all brethren, so therefore why can't women be pastors?
And someone could take that. They also do that with Galatians 3, where says there's neither male nor female. Well, it's talking about our status before God. It's not talking about, you know, it doesn't overthrow what Paul says elsewhere about in this world, we follow this, that women should not teach or have authority over men, teach men or have authority over them, but should be humble, because this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. People do that. It's just that you can't take one passage out of context and then overthrow other passages. You have to understand it in the light of all the passages of Scripture, not just take one and say, oh, here, this proves my point, and neglect the fact that other passages say, no, that's not the right way to understand it.
It seems like there are a majority of other denominations that accept women as pastors now.
Probably the majority of churches do now. And I would concede that, you know, some women may be do a better job than I can do. Women have an ability sometimes to multitask a lot better than men, and especially me, because I'm kind of a one-tracker. I like to get one thing done before I go into the next, because I don't like to have all these different things going at once. I like to get something done and go on. Maybe that's why truck driving was a good occupation. You had to go to one place to get unloaded before you could go on to the next job. Then he goes on and says, and you'll see this in several verses here. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation." We probably will come back to that one at verse 14. But then verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And we need to remember that saying "woe to you" is to say, you're on the road to hell. You're condemned because of this. And people need to be aware that the path that they're leading them on is the wrong path, leads to hell, and also they need to repent or they will end up in hell. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then, you know, even in verse 31, "Therefore you are witness against yourselves. You're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." He calls them serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Then he talks about that they were responsible for all the blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who they murdered between the temple and the altar. They murdered him because he testified against the king. He pointed out the king was going the wrong way, was sinning. And so instead of repenting, the king had him killed. This was the king of Judah. And then he laments over Jerusalem at verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so Jesus is saying that Jerusalem itself and the temple are going to be destroyed, and they're going to be under God's judgment and not see the Messiah until they acknowledge him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that still hasn't happened. And so they are still under the judgment of God.
The Jews?
The Jews and all who reject Jesus. But the whole Jewish faith is under the condemnation of God because they do not recognize that Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that he is the Messiah. And this gets even stronger. Well, you can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees by now are ready to put him to death because he says this. He's in the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles, which is the temple had several courts. The court of the Gentiles was as far as you could go if you were a Gentile. You were not a Jew. Further inside is the court of women, which was as far as the women could go, but it was also a place where everyone could go if you were a Jew. And from there, you go on inside, you go to where only the priests could be, and where they, then of course, into the temple itself where sacrifices are offered and, you know, the incense is burned. So, but anyway, so these things are spoken here on this day. So you can imagine that the religious leaders of the Jews are pretty much fuming mad. And here Jesus is teaching this and saying this. You know, they were trying to find a way to condemn him. And he points out they stand condemned for their wickedness. Well, that...
He's threatening their status and hierarchy.
Yeah. So that kind of takes us back to where we are in Luke, that at the end here where Jesus says, "Beware the scribes and Pharisees," that really Matthew gives the longer account of this because we see these same things in that long section here, here's just a kind of a brief snippet of it. You know, the beware of the scribes, and this would probably have included the Pharisees. They desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. So in other words, those who just did not believe in Jesus will be condemned, but those who should have known better and still are impenitent, who are making a religious show and pretending to be righteous, their condemnation is going to be even greater. This is why I sometimes say, and maybe I shouldn't say it, but there will probably be a place in the lowest hell for Lutheran pastors who don't sincerely preach and teach God's word and just make a show to be exalted and to be honored, but they don't, you know, they don't call upon people to repent of their sins, and they don't point them to Jesus and his cross and give them the comfort of the gospel. And that would certainly apply. And following this, then you have chapter 21. Well, if you look in verse 5 of chapter 21, and I'm not going to skip over the first part, but I just want to point out where this is located. Chapter 5, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, or verse 5 of chapter 21. And then he talks about these judgments that are going to come upon the world all the way up until his return. In the middle of this, you have the first four verses of chapter 21. So just to kind of picture this, Jesus is in the temple, and he has been quizzed and tested by the religious rulers about his authority, because, you know, he really challenged the authority probably a day or two before, when he came and cleansed the temple, because this was set up, this was allowed by the chief priests, and they got a cut of, you know, the sale of these animals. And, you know, they really had quite a good thing going here, because a person could bring their own animal from home, you know, and bring it to be sacrificed to the Lord. But before an animal could be sacrificed, it had to be approved by the priest. And they could say, well, your animal's not acceptable. There's some blemish, something wrong with it. You better buy one of these. And then they pay five times what, you know, the animal's worth. And same thing with, you know, changing money. You know, they made a huge profit, and the high priest got a cut of everything, because they were in control of who could be in the temple. And so here in the court of the Gentiles, instead of it being a place where the people from all the nations could come and pray and worship, it's turned into a, as Jesus says, a den of thieves, a den of robbers. So he casts them out. Then he's quizzed, you know, they're trying to find something against him. And then he stumps them with his question. And then he rebukes them and says, they're condemned. They're headed to hell. Beware, you know, listen when they're speaking, when they are talking, saying what Moses said, but otherwise beware of them, because this is false religion. And so at the end of the day, after all these woes, he's there in the temple, and if you notice, it says, and he looked up, probably means that he was maybe sitting down at this point in the temple, and he looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And the way that they put their gifts into the treasury, they didn't take a collection like we do today, but they had a place where, you know, one thing I've heard is that it was like a ram's horn cut, where so it made it kind of like a funnel where you could put your coins in, and they would roll down into this chest and be locked up there. And there were like 13 different possible things that you could support with your gifts. But anyway, people are coming by and going by these and putting in their money, their coins, into the treasury to support the ministry of the priest and the Jewish temple, which includes all this corruption that's going on. And so he sees the people putting money into the treasury, their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, which is 2 small copper coins, probably not as worthless as our pennies today, but still not a lot. So he said, "Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Now, the Lutheran Women's Missionary League and their mite boxes are not going to like me for saying this, but everybody understands and teaches this passage pretty much. Teaches this passage, you know, as that what Jesus is trying to teach here is that it's not how much, but either what percentage of what you have, or, you know, sacrificial giving, so much that it hurts, or, you know, there's a variety of things that, you know, that God looks at the heart. And a lot of these things are true. But when you look at what's going on here, both before and after, why on earth would Luke put this right here? Why would he, in the middle of all these woes and condemnations and the judgment on the temple and the religious system of that day, why would he put this here? And I think that the right answer is, Jesus is there, thoroughly disgusted with the corrupt temple worship and the false teaching of the religious leaders and how they were using their religious positions to enrich and exalt themselves. And here you have people coming and putting money into the treasury to support this. And the rich, you know, put in large amounts. But this poor widow was so duped by the system that she put in all the money she had and would go home and wouldn't even have enough to have food, and she might die. And the question is, does God ever, God asks us to honor him first and foremost, but does God ever ask us to give everything that we have and not take care of ourselves and our family? Give everything we have, give it to him, trust him, and then go home and die. And the answer is no, but this is what false teachers do. False teachers take advantage, often of widows. Mailboxes are full of letters begging for money, you know, to support this ministry, you know, to give all this, and you will be blessed by God. And so here you have a poor widow who's down to her last pennies and needs them in order to sustain her life. And she goes and thinking that somehow she will be blessed by putting them into the temple treasury to support this corrupt religious system. And then she has nothing.
How do we know that? You know, that was the last money she had, and she's going to be without food.
Put in all the livelihood that she had.
Well, the only thing is, how do we know that, you know, Jesus said she put in more than all the rest. How do we know that Jesus is commending this? He never says this is good. He never says you should give like this. And certainly if that's what he wanted to teach, you'd think he would say, well, this is an example. You should give like she does. And she may be an example. But, you know, then I think of the widow in Zarephath who had only enough for her and her son to eat. And Elisha says to, Elisha says to make him a cake first and God will make her supply last. And it did. So there are examples like that. But just the placement of it here just really makes me think that this poor widow has been taken advantage of.
Right. And I've never thought of it that way, but yeah. I see exactly what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You know, it's talking about taking advantage of widows and,
yeah.
and how this widow is really putting her faith in what they're saying and giving it all she's got.
And you find that so often with some of the tele-evangelists and that, you know, they ask you to give all this and they promise that, you know, you're going to be so richly blessed, and they just leave the people more destitute than they were and really give them nothing in return. This does not mean it's wrong to give sacrificially. To deny ourselves and to follow the Lord is certainly good. To Jesus even says to, you know, sell our property and give to the poor. But was she doing this when she was supporting the temple? And especially when you consider that this comes right after all these woes to the leaders in the temple, and right before Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left upon another, and that's going to be torn down, because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. It certainly would seem that it better fits with, you know, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And I think all of this should teach us how important it is that we examine doctrine, we examine what someone teaches, and we not be duped by people who are promising all these blessings. And there are certainly plenty of people out there who are, you know, just saying if you give and you send money in and you trust God, God's going to richly bless you. And it's and the televangelist or whoever's doing this, you know, they're flying around in their private jets and live in mansions, and the people who are supporting them are struggling to get by. And kind of makes sense to me anyway that here we have one more example of this, that this poor widow who needed these two mites in order to have a meal, she gives them to this corrupt system. And really what the Bible demands is that the believers support the widow and help widows, and that's what the New Testament church did. Didn't demand that the widow give everything to support the preacher, but rather the church got together and supported the widow, those who were truly widows indeed, as Paul says. In other words, you know, they weren't, you know, out there seeking to be remarried, but, you know, they were usually elderly and they lost their husbands, they lost their means of support, and didn't have children to take care of them, and so the church stepped in and took care of him. Just, you know, just the opposite of what we see here, where she's giving her two mites to support a corrupt system that didn't need her support, and the Jewish church, I guess you could say, is failing to help her because now she has nothing and she's going to go away and starve. So just kind of the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The reason I said the LDM email might not like me is because, you know, they use the mite box and use that as an example of giving these, you know, their coins in order to support the ministry. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And usually it's spare change that kind of goes into the mite boxes. Nothing wrong with doing that, but it's kind of based on, I think, a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here in this passage is all. And then, Should see how much time I have left here. Then you have Jesus going out of the city. You remember he was staying in Bethany, or staying on the Mount of Olives and spending time in Bethany. But Bethany's up on the top of the Mount of Olives, just a little bit over on the east side. And Jerusalem, you have to come a couple miles down over the Mount of Olives, down and across the Brook Kidron into Jerusalem. And on the east side of Jerusalem would be the temple. In fact, the temple's right on the Temple Mount is right on the east wall side of Old Jerusalem. It says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So again, he's talking about judgment coming. And of course, this echoes what he had said, and we read in Matthew already, where he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, you know, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. In Luke chapter 19, which we read, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, or a couple of weeks before, I don't know, at verse 41, this is after, you know, when he is coming into Jerusalem, and he's being, you know, the Palm Sunday text, you know, he's being hailed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he's coming in, and as he drew near, he saw the city. So he's come over the Mount of Olives, he's coming down, he sees the city of Jerusalem. He would see the magnificent temple, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In other words, they couldn't recognize. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Of course, that's when, after that, he comes in and we have the account of him cleansing the temple. And that's something to think about too. You know, here you have a big court, and how did Jesus get all these people to leave? He must have been strong, because I mean, he threw over the money changing tables, he drove them out, drove the animals out. But you know, he had already said, you know, when he was coming into the city, he wept over it because he knew that coming, the judgment was coming upon the city. And it's maybe hard for us to imagine, because, you know, the temple has not existed since 70 AD. But about 19 or 20 BC, King Herod, the same Herod who sought to destroy Jesus when he was born, began to rebuild the temple. There was a temple there that was built after the Jews returned from exile. And it was not like Solomon's temple. I mean, it was, just didn't compare. Solomon, when you read Solomon, all the gold, everything was overlaid with gold. It was just beautiful. And of course it was destroyed, and all the gold, all the things were carried away to Babylon. And then when, I think it was Zerubbabel, when they rebuilt the temple at that time, it just didn't measure up to what it was. And so King Herod says, I'll rebuild the temple. They basically took it down to the pavement and started over. And if you recall, you might recall, you know, when Jesus talked about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And their answer was, you know, this temple's been being built for 46 years and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. This project had been going on for almost 50 years and was not completed until it was carried away, I guess you could say, it was like an 80-year project of building, and the walls, you know, it was built with the main part of the temple, you know, where they offered the sacrifices. But then there were all these courts built, and they just kept building, and people gave gifts, and, you know, their precious stones and their things were actually built right into the wall as to be a part of this temple because it's devoted to God. And one commentator that I listened to yesterday talked about even the outside of the East Temple wall was overlaid with gold. And so that means when Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives, he sees this beautiful temple there, huge temple. Because not only did it have then the temple on, you know, up on the top, there were other stories in there. There were rooms, there were places for the priests to stay and live. There were these big courts for the people to come and be taught. And so it was a huge edifice.
So Herod believed in God and having a place to worship God.
Well, that's questionable.
Okay.
King Herod was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. So he would not even have been necessarily allowed into the innermost part of the temple. But this was probably, you know, we talk about the seven wonders of the world. Mm-hmm. This was number one.
He did it to honor himself.
Yeah, probably did it to honor himself because he had a lot of building projects. And this was a fantastic building project, the Herodian Temple. And he may have thought that by doing this, you know, God would be gracious to him, or he would be accepted for, even though he regularly killed all his enemies and, you know, even killed all the babies in and around Bethlehem in order to get rid of one, you know. So we don't know exactly what Herod was thinking, but it was probably more to honor himself than to honor the Lord God. Nowhere does it, the Bible ever indicate that Herod is counted as a believer, though there were some servants in Herod's house that became believers. So this is a, you know, a huge edifice, you know, one of the, probably the number one wonder of the world at that time. And kind of hard for the disciples, you know, it's like if we were to go into this huge cathedral, it's kind of amazing. In Kansas, in Hayes, no, it's not Hayes, it's, can't think of a little town just to the east of Hayes, is the Cathedral of the Plains. You can see it off of Interstate 70 as you're going by. You can see it to the south. And it is an amazing, and some of the Roman Catholic churches around there. Little town of DeMar, where my daughter lives, is a French Catholic town in Kansas. I imagine the population is a few hundred. Has this huge cathedral and two big pillars with crosses and then the cross in the middle. And it's a beautiful place to take pictures. I think it's St. Joseph's Catholic Church or something like that. But anyway, you know, a beautiful place and easy to just be amazed. I know that Lonnie had to sing a song once in the Cathedral of the Plains, and I think she's had to sing once in another Roman church or Roman Catholic church there for some reason. I don't know whether it was a funeral of a friend or whatever, but you go in there, it's just beautiful. And all the stained glass windows and things, you just say, wow, you know, what a way to honor God. And Jesus' disciples coming out of the temple just, you know, every time they go, they see more is built, more progress. And, you know, isn't this amazing? Isn't this beautiful? Our temple, the way we worship the Lord. And what does Jesus say? Not going to be one stone left upon another. That's not going to be thrown down. And the reason is because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. And we see this also when Jesus was being led out of out of Jerusalem to Golgotha to be crucified, and the women are doing, you know, their weeping and wailing, for which is kind of a tradition when somebody dies or is going to die, they do this weeping and wailing, and Jesus says, don't weep for me, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Because, again, he says, he speaks about the coming judgment that's facing Jerusalem and the children of Jerusalem. This is in chapter 23 of Luke, if I recall right. This would be at chapter 23, about verse 27. It says, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And Jesus' words, of course, came true in 70 AD. The Romans came under Titus, and according to Josephus, if I'm remembering all the details right, they came about the Passover time, so kind of unique that Jesus is crucified on the Passover. He speaks these words about the coming judgment on the Passover in 70 AD. At the time of the Passover, he comes with, you know, he's on conquest, and there had been some rebellion among the Jews. He comes, and all the people who are gathered, you know, several million people probably had come for the feast. So what do you do when the Roman armies come marching? You go inside the city and you close the gates. So they built siege mounds and circled the city for 5 months. Food was so short. I mean, they had not just the people who normally live there, but they had all kinds of people from all over the nation had come together at this time. So this is really a judgment, not against just Jerusalem, but against the nation for rejecting the Messiah. And after 5 months and people starving to death and eating their children and stuff like that, they finally break through the gates. They burn the temple, and I think it was contrary to orders, but one of the soldiers tossed the torch into the holy place and burned that too. And from things I've read, you know, that there was so many people were killed in the city that the blood helped put out the fires, and that the temple, you know, all covered in gold, when it's burned, the gold melts and runs between the stones they took apart, stone by stone, to get the gold out. And so not one stone was left upon another. Jesus, you know, words came true. And thousands and thousands of people died, and the rest carried off. And why? Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation.
You know, I think there's a lesson here for us in timing too, because by 70 AD, most of the people who Jesus said that to were dead, probably dead and gone.
Probably a lot of them were.
And you know, as we go through our life, we're thinking, well, you know, why isn't the Lord come back? Why are we waiting? And our life is just a short time, but yet to us, it's the whole time.
Yeah.
You know, that I can see people saying, yeah, he said that was going to happen, but it hadn't happened.
Yeah.
And that's what a lot of people say today. Yeah, it's supposed to happen, but it hadn't happened.
Yeah. Where is the promise of his coming?
Yeah.
As Peter says.
Yeah.
But that passage is just so beautiful. It's, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as being patient or long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, And so God is allowing this world to go on to give us more time to repent. And I have to admit, there's been times I needed more time so that I would repent of things as well, and look to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. The Lord is more gracious than I can even begin to imagine. And, beautiful to partake of his grace and to know that in him we have forgiveness and life, even though we're totally undeserving. And so Jesus says, you know, the days will come in which not stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So then they ask him a question. And this is probably out on the Mount of Olives or somewhere by now. They asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they want to know when this is going to happen. What's going to be the sign that these things are going to take place? And really, they ask more questions than that, because when you compare this to Matthew 24, and this is also in Mark 13, by the way, but Matthew 24, it tells us, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, he can look at Jerusalem from there. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now they didn't necessarily understand what, you know, they didn't necessarily understand what it meant for him, his coming. The Greek word used here, and, you know, what is the sign of your coming, is parousia, which means not necessarily, as we think of it, the second coming, but, in other words, coming into your kingdom, you know, when you are exalted as the Messiah. Of course, that is the second coming, but they weren't necessarily thinking about this being, you know, Jesus going to the cross, and dying and ascending to the Father and coming back again a couple thousand years later. You know, they're looking for this to happen any time now. And so Jesus begins to answer these questions. And so at verse 7 or verse 8, he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And how often don't you hear people say when there's a war or an earthquake, "Oh, the end must be close." Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible actually says that these things are going to happen, but the end is not going to come immediately. That's not a sign. The wars and rumors of wars, these are not a sign of the immediate coming of Christ. These are things that are going to happen in the meantime, indicating that some time's going to elapse before Jesus comes, because there's going to be earthquakes in various places, and I'm including Matthew 24 here, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but Jesus says the end is not yet. Verse 10, he says, or maybe I should go in verse 9 first. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences.'" Might even include COVID there, but certainly there were much worse pestilences that wiped out, you know, almost, I don't know, was it a third of Europe or half of Europe? The plague, you know, killed so many people, and there have been other pestilences that have wiped out whole areas. "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. I think of the Apostle Paul, who spoke before King Agrippa and testified. He preached to Agrippa the gospel, and Agrippa finally stopped him and said, "You're about to make me a Christian." And Paul says, "Well, I wish you would be like me, except for these chains." So Paul was given opportunity to speak before Roman governors and a king, and many of the apostles probably testified, not just before the Jewish leaders, but also before civil leaders and rulers when they were persecuted. He says, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." I think of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, I think it's Acts chapter 7, is Stephen's answer to the Jews in the synagogue who were taking him out to stone him. He makes this huge defense, and he goes through Israel's history, and then he points out that they are stiff-necked, stubborn and stiff-necked, just like their fathers, because they are rejecting the truth of God's word. I don't think he laid in bed the night before and said, "When I'm arrested, you know, this is what I'm going to say." This all of a sudden happened, and God enabled him to speak these things. I've heard pastors use this as an excuse not to prepare for sermons and say, "Well, I'll get up in the pulpit and the Holy Spirit will give me the words I need to say." And while that Holy Spirit could do that, it's a poor excuse for not studying. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." And so he points out what's ahead for his disciples. They're going to, even their own family members will turn them over to the authorities, say, "You know, this one, he's become a Christian." And some of them will be put to death. The apostles were, except for John, according to tradition, they were put to death. Many Christians were put to death. We've heard about a few, you know, from tradition, even in the churches that we're talking about in Asia Minor. It says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." In other words, God's going to protect them and preserve them. And of course, there's the resurrection in which, you know, nothing is lost. "By your patience, possess your souls." Now, we understand patience in the sense of, you know, patiently enduring or bearing, but it really is talking about more perseverance or continuing in the faith, patiently enduring the suffering that we go through. We possess our souls, that our souls are not lost, but that we, that they are saved through continuing the faith. A lot of people read Matthew chapter 24 and they talk about the abomination of desolation, and they forget to look in the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus is talking about. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Still going on today. Jerusalem is You know, technically, even though the temple site, I should say, is actually in the Palestinian area, and it's, you know, part of the temple site is under the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic, I think it's like the second or third most important site for those who hold Islam. So, you know, if they tore it down and rebuilt the temple, it would lead to World War III overnight. I mean, because every Arab nation, including, you know, Indonesia and much of Asia, everybody would be, you're destroying one of the main sites of Islam. And so
when they say Palestinian, what's the definition of Palestinian?
I think it's pretty much the people who were living there before the Jews immigrated there and Israel was established. And so their background probably goes back to, you know, the Moabites, the Edomites, the other, some are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael or through Keturah, his wife after Sarah died. You know, there are descendants of Esau, which would be the Edomites, other Arab nations that are there. And, you know, Palestine or that land was in their control. It was their homeland for generations, hundreds of years. The Christian church mistakenly kind of viewed it as their duty to free Jerusalem from the Islamic, those of the Islamic faith, and, you know, launch crusades to take control of the Holy Land. I mean, they've been fighting over it for years, and that was a way which a lot of people were taught that, you know, if you go and fight to regain the Holy Land, that this would somehow merit you, you know, something before God. But there are a lot of, I know my dad took a trip to Israel, and he talked about whoever their tour guide was Palestinian. And he claimed to be Christian. He was a Christian Palestinian. And he said, well, according to this tour guide, and talking to my dad, he said, well, when Christians support Israel, often they're not supporting their fellow Christians because many of the Palestinians are Christians because much of this land was under Byzantine or Christian rule under the Roman Empire after Constantinople, and when the Roman Empire became Christian. So what being a Christian means, you know, I don't know, because it would probably be in the Eastern Orthodox traditions. It might be more traditions, and, you know, you're born and baptized into this church. You're dunked three times as a baby in this big laver in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They don't mess around when they baptize babies there. I mean, they take the baby and the priest fully immerses the baby three times in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
I'm just trying to think of everything that's going on the college campuses now. Obviously there's a lot of emotions and things, but are they saying that, you know, these are Christian Palestines and we as a nation are supporting Jewish people who are not Christian in the faith, the Jewish faith is, yeah, not Christian.
Of course, there's many Christians in Israel too.
Right.
It's hard to,
yeah,
it's really hard to say. There's so much history behind this, and I have to say I don't know enough of it.
It's all blended.
Yeah.
It's,
you know, it's kind of, you're raised with this understanding that these are your enemies. You know, the Palestinians are the enemies of Israel because the Palestinians sought to retake the land, and Israelis are enemies of the Palestinians because they supplanted the land. And, you know, Israelis might say, well, we were here first, but we got driven out and now we're back, you know. And if any of the Palestinians have roots that go all the way back to the Philistines and others, they might say, well, we were here before you. I don't know.
Most of the pastors on TV are really speaking strongly against what's going on the campuses.
Yeah. Well, especially the violence.
Well, they're condemning the leaders of those universities for not putting a stop to it.
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to get it all straight in my head. It's not there yet.
Yeah, I don't know that it's going to be easy to get that straight. I'm just thankful that Christianity is not land. And that it's not the politics either. I mean, certainly could get upset over politics and could devote to fighting for, you know, in the sense of arguing and teaching, or in the sense of actually fighting for certain political views and America's history and stuff like that. At the same time, you know, what's important is faith in Jesus Christ, and that should be the focus, mm-hmm. not the political. Because the church survived under the Roman Empire, it survived under all kinds of empires, and it's even survived under the corrupt, false church of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. There were still true believers who survived, even though they were persecuted and often put to death. I guess we've kind of gone over a little bit, so maybe we'll stop there and just kind of take up at verse 20 again, and then especially verse 25, the coming of the Son of Man, because, you know, he's told what's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. He's described the destruction of Jerusalem, and now he shifts at verse 25 to what's going to happen when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And it's not really what probably a lot of his disciples expected. And it really is not what many churches are teaching today, because they teach a secret rapture and a millennial kingdom in this world and a lot of things that are kind of refuted by Jesus' own words here. So let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for bringing us to know and trust in Jesus as your Son and our Savior. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith and holding fast to the truth, rejecting error and false teaching and not supporting it, but serving you and honoring you and holding fast to your word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.